Yeah. Our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the freedom which we enjoy to gather here and the prospect of acquiring within our souls Your divine thought. We're grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who instructs us as we pursue truth, and it is our prayer this evening that we would be susceptible to that leadership, that we would be submissive to Your instruction, and that all of this might contribute to our continued advance within Your perfect plan, and that we might ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, we are winding down tonight our study of the Mount of Transfiguration, and in particular the exodus of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem, and how His work there during the incarnation and surrounding the crucifixion in particular was compared to the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. And we've done quite a bit of work on that over the past several hours, and it is going to wind up being an exclamation point to our study of the Israelite Hornada. But nevertheless, we have a little bit left, and what we're going to examine this evening, oddly enough, is the Passover Seder, as it is practiced by present-day Jews. And what we want to note from this is how buried within it, within this Passover Seder, are a few things that should be signs and indications to these individuals of who and what their Messiah really is. We, of course, as believers in Jesus Christ, must always develop and seek to even advance upon the idea of a pro-Semitic stance in society. Were we not Christians, we would be forced to be Jews. The reason that we're Christians is that we have identified Jesus as the Messiah, whereas our Jewish fellow countrymen have not. Yet if we were not Christians, we would be forced to be Jews, for we would not accept Christ as Messiah, and instead would be looking forward to His appearance as they are. So we then are the recipients of what they have begun. We are the beneficiaries of what they started. And therefore it is our desire that they might join us. And so we always are motivated by anything that relates to the Jewish people, but yet saddened by their inability to see the reality of quite a lot of the ritual which they practice. And our study this evening will take into view one of those concepts. Let's resume our study. I think it might be good for me to go back and note the passage of Scripture that we observed before we completed our study last time on Sunday morning. We were taking a look at Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following. And the reason we were noting this passage is that Peter, of course, was one of the three apostles who joined with James and John to accompany our Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that through resuscitation, Moses and Elijah joined them there. All of this we've examined in detail as to why this occurred, what was being communicated, and so on. And in fact, I even was brought a resurrection plant on Sunday morning by Jane Turner. And I took that thing home and dropped it down into a little jar of water, and indeed it did come to life. And Jane and I have determined that it's misnamed. It should be a resuscitation plant. You can haul it out of the water and throw it up on the shelf and leave it there till it dries out, and it dies again. Perfect example of resuscitation. Then you throw it in a tank of water and up pops this lily again. So it's rather interesting. So we've been noting resuscitation with regard to Moses and Elijah, how they're going to die again and be resuscitated once more out in the tribulation, not only once but twice. And what our Lord was discussing with these two men in their resuscitated state, regarding his exodus out of Jerusalem, and that his exodus in Jerusalem was the fulfillment of many of the types that are found in the Old Testament surrounding the Israeli exodus from Egypt. Now, Peter was there. He saw all of this. But he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that because the Word of God tells us these things are true, that makes it more real than the reality he experienced. That, therefore, becomes a watchword for us as we pursue truth through a study of Bible doctrine. Whatever the Bible says to us is more real, and it is invisible. It must be accepted on faith. Whatever the Bible says to us for guidance, leadership, and direction in our lives, that guidance, leadership, and direction is more real to us than the realities that we face. And when we have faith in the Word of God, then God is bound by His integrity to support our thought process and our decision-making and our problem-solving. And therefore, we're able to depend upon Him. We submit to His system. We do not have any fear that life, any of the fears that life presents us. We are able to approach life with a relaxed mental attitude. We're able to challenge life. Death is not a concern for us. We prepare for the death-shadowed valley by getting on wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, Peter makes this point clear when he tells us in this passage that the fact the Bible tells us these things is more real than the reality that he experienced. And he was there, and he said, I was there, but you should not be as impressed with the fact that I'm an eyewitness as you are with the fact that it's recorded in Scripture. So that's where we left off on Sunday morning, 2 Peter 1:16 and following. We have not followed cleverly invented myths when we taught to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we became eyewitnesses of His majesty. We know that Jesus Christ is destined to return in His resurrection body, hypostatic union, at some point in the future. The Old Testament is replete with prophecies of such an event. The Messiah will do this. Identifying the Messiah is the question. Is the Messiah Jesus of Nazareth, or is He some other figure yet to be introduced to human history? Well, if He is yet to be introduced, there are a lot of Old Testament prophecies that are automatically negated because there's a timing involved, most specifically Daniel chapter 9. The Messiah was due to arrive at approximately the time that He did. There's even been research done by Sir Robert Anderson in which he spent a lot of time studying calendars, clocks, timing, the stars, trying to orient to precisely develop a timing as to when the first advent of Christ would have occurred, and he claims he nailed it to the day. You can take or leave that. His research was quite extensive and in-depth. But nevertheless, it may be stated that Daniel 9 tells us pretty closely when the Messiah is to appear in the first advent. And the only person who qualifies, the only person who fulfilled the prophecies and went through the process and procedure, making it all the way to Calvary, fulfilling those prophecies of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, is Jesus of Nazareth. It was a hard thing for people to realize. I can imagine what would happen today if someone appeared on the scene and said, guess who I am? I am the Jewish Messiah. And you look at him and try to be nice and make a few proper comments and then move on, probably sprinting. So what happens in the first century when this character shows up out of Nazareth and claims to be the Messiah? Well, the Old Testament says that there are certain ways that you can determine the valid Messiah. What were some of these things that this individual who claimed Messiahship could do in order to prove his point? Well, the Old Testament said he will perform miracles. Well, Jesus of Nazareth performed several miracles. It also says that he would perform acts of healing. This he did. It would say that he would cast out demons. There are passages which indicate that he did that. Then when it gets down to the crucifixion itself, there are many prophecies surrounding it. The most significant is the fact he would be resurrected. The Messiah will be resurrected from the dead after 3 days and three nights. The proof that he was successful in his work on the cross is the fact that he was resurrected. And then when you study his burial and how he was sealed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and how that seal placed across that rock that sealed that tomb was of Roman origin. And there were even sentries posted there from the Roman army under penalty of death if they let anybody get to that stone and roll it away. And it had a Roman seal on it. Now, these sentries were under penalty of death if anybody crossed their flight line, and nobody ever did. And the next day, when the seal was removed and the stone rolled away, it was not to go inside, open it up so whoever was inside could come out. It was so people who were on the outside could go in and learn there was nobody in there. He's not here, He's risen. So Jesus is the Christ, and Peter recognized that in Matthew chapter 16. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christos in Greek is the same as Messiah in Hebrew. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, when you use the word Messiah or Christos, there's a lot of baggage that goes with that, a lot of inventory. When Peter says you are the Christ, he is making the statement that I identify you as the long-awaited Messiah. It means that you are undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That you are the identified person revealed in the Old Testament to come and die for the sins of the world. You are the Lamb without spot and without blemish. You are the substitutionary sacrifice that will take care of our sin problem. Therefore, yes, this is who I say you are. And then Christ looked at him and says, you have answered correctly. And then when he was before the Sanhedrin and he was being interrogated about the charge of blasphemy, you cannot claim to be deity. You claim that you're the Messiah. And his only response was, I am who you say I am, which ripped it with them. And that settled it with them that he was a blasphemer. And so he was arrested and you know the rest. But the prophecies which he fulfilled prove the point that he was the Christ. And therefore today, if there's a looking forward to a Messiah figure, then those people who are doing the looking forward are late, for he has already come. And Peter is pointing this out. Not only is Jesus the Messiah, he has been taken up into heaven through ascension, and one day he will come again. Verse 17, for when he received from God the Father honor and glory, such a voice as this was carried to him by the majestic glory, quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And he goes on to say, listen to him, back in Matthew chapter 16. Furthermore, verse 18, we, meaning Peter, James, and John, we heard this voice, which was being transmitted from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And yet we keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine. We were there, we heard it with our own ears, but there's one thing that is more reliable than what we heard and what we experienced. We keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine to which we do well to concentrate as a lamp shining in a dark place. What is it that guides your path and directs your steps? It is the Word of God. There has to be some system of thought. There has to be some inventory of ideas. There has to be some place that we as human beings can go to identify right from wrong and good from evil. There has to be something to which we can orient in order to make good decisions which broaden our future options. There has to be some source of truth to which we can identify and submit ourselves. Where are we going to find this? Man has constantly been in an epistemological search all the way back as far as recorded history can take us. There's always been this search for truth. How do you identify it? And the only way to identify it is to determine that there have to be absolutes. There have to be things that do not vary and therefore can be proved over the long haul. That history identifies things that are called by Russell Kirk the permanent things. There are things that societies test and try. There are concepts and ideas that are put into action with a view of... Garth is being attacked by a cicada. Garth, therefore, turns out to be a tree. But they're harmless, I read in the paper this morning, other than the fact they do make a lot of noise. Now that we've murdered the cicada,
we will carry on. And to be perfectly honest with you, I was on a roll. I have no clue where I was. So I'll just go back to 2 Peter 1:19 and see if I can't be reminded. And yet we keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine to which we do well to concentrate as a lamp shining in a dark place. That's where I was, the lamp shining in a dark place. What is truth? And the Word of God identifies itself as truth because there are inflexible principles there, they're absolutes, and we believe that they're concepts right out of the mind of God. And when they are put into practice, they work in every generation, in every society, and in every culture. Therefore, they stand up under the crucible of human experience. Therefore, we subscribe to these things as the absolute principles to which we focus when we need guidance and direction. And our founding fathers, by the way, each and every one of them, with the possible exception of a couple, all of the signers of the Constitution of this nation were believers in Jesus Christ, and they were educated believers. They were not like some of the holy rollers we have today, who are saved, no question of that, but they don't know specifically to whom they cast their faith. There's a lot of talk, a lot of jive, a lot of emotion. But a true understanding of who and what God is and who and what Christ is and who and what the Holy Spirit is not totally and completely understood. It is a concentrated knowledge based on your research day in and day out throughout your life where you learn who the God of the universe is. You begin to develop a personal love for Him because you appreciate His character and His integrity, and that becomes a part of your thought process. And when you think as God thinks, when you bring every thought into captivity for Christ, then that eventually must be projected outwardly toward others. And that's called unconditional love for your fellow man. And you've got to really get into the Word of God before you can consistently love low-life people. It is a tough order to love your fellow man. Yes, you can cut them slack today and maybe tomorrow, but can you do it day in and day out over the long haul for the rest of your life? It takes a superior system of thought that is not available to the human mind and the human thought process. It must be a superior inventory of ideas which is made available only through the Word of God and learning who and what He is. And our founding fathers, I'm always have admired Patrick Henry. He understood the Greek language, he understood the Latin language, he understood the Hebrew language, and he was very, very good at English. And the reason he knew these languages is so that he himself could go into the Scriptures and learn the thinking of God. And all of our founding fathers had some measure of advance in these areas. And their thinking founded this country and provided an environment of freedom. And we have been the beneficiaries of that for well over 200 years. And as we gather here tonight, we have great freedom that other individuals do not have in the world today. And it is unique, really, in all of human history, the kind of freedom that we enjoy here. That this is freedom of assembly here. There is freedom of movement. You went from point A to get to point B right here. Some places don't allow you to do that. There's freedom of the press here. That's how we're able to maintain the accuracy of the Scriptures. We can publish it up and distribute it. There's freedom of speech. I get to stand here and have a dissertation on all of this. Our founding fathers provided this environment, and we are lacking and we are slacking if we don't use this freedom, these attributes, in order to seize the moment, carpe diem, and move forward in the plan of God. And so we gather here together tonight to talk about Peter's very important principle. The Word of God is more real than the reality you face. We keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine to which we do well to concentrate as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, Jesus Christ, appearing in His glory, has risen in your streams of consciousness. That's your epinosis knowledge of eschatological truth. Now we resume at point 24. The post-death duties assigned to Moses and Elijah speak volumes about the Lord's personal love for those two giants of Old Testament history. Why did He pick Moses and Elijah for these assignments? He had a phenomenal respect for these two men. Moses is without question the ultimate hero of Old Testament periods of time. He is the one who carried the water for Jesus Christ and for God and for doctrine for 120 years. He's a hero, legitimate. And few people have attained the heights of Moses in all of human history when it comes to his leadership challenges. Can you imagine taking on 2 million people by yourself? Thankfully, he would say, with the assistance of the Shekinah glory. But as a human being, he was by himself. His brother Aaron was there, as he was sort of a Mike McCurry kind of a guy. He just sort of hung around. He made the PR statements and was bad at it. But that was his only assistant, was Aaron. And here's Moses seeking to lead this entire group of people, the entire adult population, being in rebellion against him. Yet he survived it all and he led them to the promised land, although none of them went in, save Caleb and Joshua. So he was a phenomenal leader, and so was Elijah. Elijah was magnificent. I think it should be noted that both men had their moments of failure, but who doesn't? They are human. They have a sinful nature, and it was more than they could bear on occasion. And what it was that was more than they could bear was the stupidity and the ignorance and the rebellion of the people they were seeking to teach. I used to have that problem. I don't have it anymore. It finally dawned on me, my job is to communicate the Word of God, and what people do with it's their business before the Lord. If I care as a fellow believer, but as a pastor, I can't care what you do with it. Otherwise, I form a clipboard committee, and we can't have that. So when I say I don't care, it's from a professional viewpoint so that you will know I'm not walking around with a clipboard making sure that you're measuring up. I don't want to see your fruits. Let the other people see that. My job's to teach you the information and you do with it what you will. That's freedom and that's grace. And grace is a word, by the way, we're going to have to study one of these days. This church somehow, somewhere in an opium dream, somebody named this church. Grace, they said, without doing any research into the Word, apparently. So we're going to have to study grace one of these days and get it real down pat what that means. But I tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean legalism. It doesn't mean anybody is going to pursue you and tell you how you're supposed to live your life. It means that you have the information, and before the Lord, you make your own choices and your own decisions, and the justice of God supervises the whole thing. He will bless those who pursue truth, and He will discipline those who choose not to. Well, we've got two men here who are chosen by our Lord to make 3 post-death appearances before their resurrection. And that is quite a compliment. And I point that out here. There are some post-death duties who are assigned to these two men. It speaks volumes about the Lord's personal love for them. They are apparently giants in the Old Testament, according to the Lord's thinking. 25. In fact, the memory of both Moses and Elijah are a central part of the Jewish Passover celebration, which continues to this day. Moses and Elijah are the two major characters, along with the Lord, of course, in the Jewish Passover celebration. 26. During the Passover Seder, and again, and my little postage stamp here, that this is pronounced Seder. So don't suffer from the great vowel shift. During the Passover Seder, recall of Moses is centered around the Exodus, while remembrance of Elijah is the result of a prophecy found in Malachi. And it's Malachi chapter 4, and we'll note verses 4 and 5. Malachi 4:4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember his statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." That's Mount Sinai. That's the law. And the law is not just the Ten Commandments. That's just the order code. And half of it is for establishment truth. The other half is for application by believers. You cannot apply the first 4 commandments unless you're a believer. You ever thought of that?
You will not have any other gods beyond me. That rules out mental attitude idolatry. You will not make idols and worship them. That's the second commandment. That rules out making little figurines and bowing down to them and giving them names and assigning them powers. The Old Testament prophets call them stocks and stones. And the Old Testament prophets say anything that you make out of things that already exist can't have deified powers. The God of the universe created all that exists out of nothing. Bereshith bara Elohim means God created all things in the beginning out of nothing. Bara means to create something out of nothing. How do you do that? Well, you got to be God first. Now, you can asa some things. Asa means you create something out of existing materials. So you can asa yourself an idol. But can you bara one? No, you can't. What if you were an artist? And what if you went into a room completely empty of everything? There's nothing in there. And when you emerge, you have this beautiful canvas with this gorgeous work that you performed on it. That's bara. But now, you can take some of these guys that know what they're doing and put them in a room and give them a palette, give them some oils, give them a canvas, give them some brushes and their imagination. And they can come up with a phenomenal creation that we would say, oh, that's beautiful. But it's an asa operation. That's no deal. And idols are an asa operation. Anybody can make an idol. And we're forbidden to do that in the second commandment. And it's interesting to me, by the way. Now go out to Daniel Boone's house out here in Defiance. And we tour the little church they have out there. It's a beautiful place. I've done two weddings in it. And up on the wall are the Ten Commandments. And the lady there giving the tour says, up on this podium here, up on the back wall, these are the Ten Commandments and they're exactly as they appear in the Bible. Well, I thought that was interesting, so I went to take a look at it. And is she ever misled? The second commandment is missing. Missing. So how do you get 10? How do you take 10, subtract 1, and get 10? Well, you take number 10 and divide it in 2 and make 2 out of it. So what's this for? I mean, why would they pilfer with a second commandment? What do you think? Well, if you've got a second commandment, you can't perch your little bric-a-brac around. So we get rid of that one. We get our bric-a-brac put up that way. Yard Mary's the whole bit. So I figure it was a pro bric-a-brac crowd that knocked out that one. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, Mount Sinai, for all Israel. Behold, verse 5, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. That's a prophecy now. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That means during the tribulation, Elijah is going to show up. And we've noted the passage in which that occurs. You will please join me in noting Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and following. Revelation 11:3, and I will give to my two witnesses power, and they will prophesy for 3.5 years in sackcloth. Now, I'm not going to take but a moment to give you context, but Revelation chapter 11 is right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation, which is a dispensation yet future. It is post-rapture. And so this is a prophecy of things yet future. Furthermore, if anyone desires to harm them, fire shoots out of their mouth. Don't have time to go into this in a lot of detail, but John speaks in a lot of illustrative language, seeking to define things that in the first century could not be comprehended because of its technology. What if you were given the ability to look into the future 2,000 plus years from now? How would you define the things that were revealed to you? You would have to use 1990s vocabulary. You would have to somehow seek to describe with your present inventory of ideas things that are way off into the distant future where technology is so far advanced in what we know today that you don't even have a vocabulary for it. And so these are high-tech weapons.
Furthermore, if anyone desires to harm them, fire shoots out of their mouth, and it destroys. And if anyone desires to harm them in this manner, they shall be killed. In other words, Moses and Elijah have God-granted authority to keep and bear arms, and they defend themselves during their ministry in the tribulation. Verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky in order that the days of their prophesying is a period of drought. Who's good at that? Remember, it's Elijah. They have the power to turn water into blood. Who's good at that? You remember, it's Moses. And to inflict the earth with plagues as often as they desire. And who is very good at that? It is Moses. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast monster who comes up from the abyss, the beast monster is an Archon rank demon. His name is Abaddon, noted in Revelation 9:11. He will make war against them, and he will both overpower them and kill them. So now we've got these two resuscitated Old Testament giants who've been involved in a 3.5-year evangelistic and teaching ministry, eliminated again, this time by Abaddon. They're dead. Next verse, another resuscitation. And their corpses will be displayed in the street of the great city Jerusalem, which is called figuratively Sodom and Egypt, where even their Lord was crucified. And citizens of Jerusalem, the scattered tribes, people of every language and Gentile nation, will view their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Furthermore, they will not permit their dead bodies to be placed in a tomb, which that in itself is a major insult. Not to permit an individual to be buried in a Jewish society is a gross insult. And that's what's going on here. And the inhabitants of the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will exchange gifts, because these two prophets tormented the inhabitants of the earth. They tormented them with the truth. And sometimes you don't like to hear people tell you the truth. You lashed about the head and shoulders with their tongue. They told you the truth and you don't like it. Well, they tormented them by telling them the truth. And after 3.5 days, look at this. The breath of life from God entered into them. There's your third resuscitation. Then they stood up on their feet. Great fear fell on those who were viewing them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And so they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies observed them. And that is what is going on prophetically in Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, second advent of Christ." Point 27. It is interesting to observe how so much truth surrounds the annual feast of Passover, yet the Jew remains blind to its eternal implications. If they could see just the few remaining remnants of truth that are found in their ritual. In the beginning, there was a lot of truth, and now it's been watered down over the years, but yet there's still a little that remains. Point 28. I would like to present two Jewish sources which describe the Feast of Passover and the central meal referred to as the Seder. The ritual of this meal includes constant reference, verbally and visually, to the Lord, to Moses, and to Elijah. I quote first from a book edited by Naomi Ben Asher and Chaim Leaf. It's called the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia, 6th Revised Edition, and I quote from page 98 and 245. They say, in the closing verses of the book of Malachi, now you know what those were, Elijah is spoken of as the prophet who will descend from heaven before the great day of the Lord in order to bring peace to the earth. Now, I don't know if you read that Malachi passage closely with me, but it said nothing about Elijah bringing any peace. Elijah's not in the peace business. Elijah is in the communication of truth business. He brought the gospel of Jesus Christ and associated doctrine, and he taught it. Who's in the peace business? It is not Elijah. It is not Moses. It is Jesus Christ our Lord. There will be no peace on planet Earth until he comes back and establishes it with the word of His mouth. And at the second advent, we will have peace on earth. And all of the verses in the Old Testament that prophesy of a peace-filled world speak of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And in the incarnation, He warned us. He warned fellow Jews, until I come back, second advent, yet future to us today, until I come back, there will always be wars. There will always be rumors of wars. Don't ever be deluded into the concept that any nation can disarm, treat people sweet, and we will never have war again. It is right out of the mind of Satan. It is a concept right from the core of hell that free people should disarm. It is unbiblical, and in fact, it is anti-biblical. And it endangers the life of believers. It endangers their ability to pursue truth. We are in great danger today because we are disarming where our enemies, who are heathen, who desire to be a part of our prosperity, they want to suck on this golden egg here. And they are preparing evil things for our people and our land. And we cannot defend ourselves if we continue to disarm nationally. And the stories that are placed in the Scripture for our observation, especially nation Israel, when they became weak, when they disarmed, when they felt that they could get along with their fellow man in heathen countries and absorb their religions and their ideas, they always fell victim to the sword of their oppressors. And the Jews today, by the way, are the result of that finally occurring for the last time under Titus in 70 A.D. The Jews have dispersed to every corner of this earth. They suffer an ongoing diaspora. And to my view, it is the Lord's way of protecting them from satanic elimination. The Jews, therefore, require, and God requires, that all Gentile client nations offer a haven of refuge for the Jew. Why? They have no place to go. I finally got a hold of that movie that I mentioned to you on Sunday, Cast a Giant Shadow. It was a story of David Daniel Marcus, who was an American colonel who was Jewish and was solicited by the Jewish leadership prior to the establishment of the State of Israel to go there and help them fight the Arabs, and therefore to establish the Jewish state in 1948, which he did and did so successfully before he was accidentally killed. And you have to be very careful when you say this. And I have already established in tonight's lesson that we are very pro-Semitic and the reasons for it. But it's my view from the study of the Scriptures that it is Satan's desire to accumulate Jews into one central geographic location so that they can be more systematically eliminated through genocide. It's already been a few tests run by him. Hitler was one of his emissaries. There have been others. Joseph Stalin doesn't get near as much press as Adolf Hitler got, but Joseph Stalin was far more adept at eliminating the Jew than Hitler was. Hitler only got 6 million. Stalin was able to eliminate more than that. And he doesn't get any press because he was a communist and Hitler was allegedly just a Nazi. So the Jews have to be protected. And when they are brought into a central geographic location, they can be more effectively eliminated through genocide. And so I personally am anti-Zionist but pro-Semitic. Anti-Zionist because I am pro-Semitic, and the Jews don't see it. They don't see they're being lured into a trap. And there will never be peace in the Middle East, according to Galatians 4:29, for the son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. So where's their peace? There's just not going to be any. And Elijah certainly doesn't have anything to do with it. Not even during the tribulation. It goes on to say here in this encyclopedia that Elijah's appearance to usher in the Messianic age is spoken of also in the Talmud. You know what the Talmud is. It's the rabbinical commentary on the Pentateuch. Get that? Okay. The Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Then there's the commentary on it called the Talmud. And Elijah, it says here, is mentioned, associated with the Messianic age, in the Talmud. It says when the Talmudic masters had a difference of opinion and could arrive at no decision, they tabled the discussion by deferring it, quote, till the appearance of Elijah the prophet. When Elijah comes, we'll just ask him. He'll tell us. To this day, at the Seder table on Passover, a special cup is filled with wine in order of this prophet, in honor, excuse me. Now, let me show you a picture from a book I have on Jewish festivals. And I don't know if I can get it all on here. We'll ignore the lady with a candle here. This is a Seder plate. We'll get into that in a moment. But that's the cuisine of the evening. And you see that everybody has a glass of wine. And then there's this extra chalice in the middle. It apparently in the photograph is silver. It could be white gold. But it sits in the middle here, and it too is filled. And this is a traditional cup for Elijah. They believe Elijah is going to show up during the Passover and bring this world peace. And so he has a cup of wine. It goes on to add, according to tradition, Elijah visits every Jewish house on the Seder night to herald the coming of the Messiah. In fact, it's customary to leave the front door open so Elijah doesn't have to knock. He can just walk right in, get his wine, and set us all free. The next reference I want to give you is Elihu Sigmund writing Passover, a celebration of liberation. It appears in the book Celebration, the Book of Jewish Festivals, edited by Naomi Black, and I quote beginning on page 110. One may consider the Seder the central event of Passover. Customarily, the family prepares a separate plate, often referred to as the Seder plate, with five symbolic foods. Well, you can see there's five of them here, and they're symbolic. The plate contains a bitter herb. I think I can zoom in on this and show you a tighter shot of the Seder plate. Now, there's the wine. We've done that. See, that's Elijah's chalice there. And this is the celebrant's cup. And then we have the plate here. I think you can see one, two, three, four, five items. This is customary. The plate contains a bitter herb, either romaine lettuce, watercress, or freshly grated horseradish. Well, guess what that symbolizes? That symbolizes the bitter affliction of the slavery in Egypt. Slavery is like eating horseradish. Have you ever had too much horseradish? My dad does a dip for boiled shrimp, and he loves to put horseradish in it. And it's really quite good when he does it right, but when he overshoots the field on the horseradish, that's tough. And it reminds you of the affliction of slavery. The next item is the shank bone, symbolic of the sacrificial paschal offering. Symbolic of the sacrificial paschal offering. It is set beside a roasted egg. Well, they somehow didn't set it beside here. This is the shank bone, and over here is the roasted egg. This represents the festival offering in the period of the Holy Temple. There's a green vegetable or sweet herb for dipping in salt water. This reminds the celebrants of their ancestors' tears. So we have a vegetable, and that's this one right here. You dip it in the salt water here, and it has sort of a bitter taste, or a salty taste, I guess would be the better way to phrase it, and reminds them of their forefathers' tears, all the whining and mewling in the Hornada, you see. Charoset. It's spelled many different ways. This transliteration is C-H-A-R-O-S-E-T, charoset. A mixture of ground nuts, apple, cinnamon, and red wine. This is prepared to resemble in appearance the mortar of the bricks used to build the ancient Egyptian cities, the bricks that were actually made and produced by the Jewish people. And here is that dish right here. This array of symbolic foods is traditionally set on a decorative ceremonial platter, and it is called the Seder plate. And I've seen Johanna's aunt's Seder plate. It's quite colorful. Each little section here has an icon, I would call it, at the base of the plate, indicating what compartment, to what food goes in which compartment. And it is identified underneath by the Hebrew word for each category of food. The book goes on to say that during the Seder, the head of the table pours four cups of wine to represent the four stages of the Exodus. In other words, they get pretty deep in their cups during the celebration. They celebrate freedom, deliverance, redemption, and release. As a result, wine cups of varied materials and shapes often find their way to the table. The cup of Elijah, which tends to stand out as the most elegant and beautiful goblet on the table, is poured as a fifth cup, symbolic of future redemption. Point 29. But the truth is that redemption is a present opportunity by means of recognizing Jesus of Messiah as the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth as the long-awaited Messiah. They don't see it. They do not identify their true Messiah. And I want to tell you something. According to the Scripture, all Israel is not Israel. You can have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you're not true Israel unless you also have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is identified both in the Old and New Testament as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the living Christ. Point 30. The inability of the Jews to see Christ in the celebration of the Passover Seder is the result of what Paul refers to as a veil. The inability of the Jews to see Christ in the celebration of the Passover Seder is the result of what Paul refers to as a veil. That's V-E-I-L. Let me quote to you 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 18. An interesting passage regarding the blindness of the Jew with reference to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, "The minds of the sons of Israel were hardened, stiff-necked people, rebellious, negative volition. The minds of the sons of Israel were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted." It plagues the Jew from that day till this, the refusal to identify Jesus as the Christ. They didn't see it in the first generation of the Exodus. They rebelled against Moses. They rejected the miracles which identified His presence as the Shekinah. And they constantly rebelled against the God who saved them in Ramses at the first Passover. Negative volition believers. And they died the sin unto death. They arrived at their death-shadowed valley in the Hornada, and they experienced the sin unto death. Believers totally and completely in rebellion. There were others, obviously, who rejected Him. We can go to the first century where Jesus Christ presented Himself as the valid Messiah, the one who was qualified to die for the sin of the world. And they rejected Him there. When they were given the opportunity by Pontius Pilate, "I see no fault in this man. He's without spot and without blemish. This is the Lamb of God," in other words, although he didn't realize it. But he verbalized the concept, "I see no fault in this man." And they said, "We want Him crucified. Crucify Him." So the minds of the sons of Israel were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. In other words, those who are negative to truth can't understand truth. Because the veil is removed in Christ. Truth cannot be perceived, it cannot be understood, it cannot be absorbed into your thought process unless you remove the veil. So don't you see that the unbeliever, even though he desires to know truth, can't find it? That's why our nation today is so plagued with confusion. We have mass confusion today in our country because people are searching for truth, searching for solutions, but they don't have the wherewithal to recognize it if someone showed it to them. I think it's fascinating, and I learned this today from an email someone sent me, that when the AIDS plague showed its ugly face, behavior was not a consideration. That a person's behavior shouldn't be the issue. The issue should be a cure. And we should devote our efforts to cure this problem. And how dare you be so crass as to suggest that the behavior is somewhat skewed. But now we have a new plague abroad in the land. Smokers. Them nasty old cigarettes, as my grandmother used to say. It's a behavior pattern. But we're not asking for a cure now. We want people to change their behavior pattern. You will change your behavior pattern. We'll tax you until you do. We will tax you and tax you and tax you until you change. Where's freedom in all of this? If I want to smoke cigarettes, if I want to get picayunes from New Orleans, which is the toughest kind of cigarette you can smoke, if you're a smoker, you haven't smoked until you smoked a picayune. That was my first cigarette. Well, actually, my second. I found one of my mother's non-filtered Philip Morris's and fired it up one day. And my dad smelled it on my breath, wanted to know what I'd been doing. I smoked one of Mama's Philip Morris, I said. He says, "Well, you're going to be a smoker, are you?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I think you need to know how to smoke properly. Do you know how to smoke?" "No, sir. Let me teach you." My dad smoked picayune, 60 of them a day. I'm not making that up. At his place of business where I worked, there was a cigarette machine, and nobody smoked it but him, but there was a slot in there for picayune, and he smoked them all, 3 of them a day. And he fired one up for me. And he said, "Now, when you smoke, you pull the smoke in, as I know you know how to do, and then you inhale." And he demonstrated, and he went, and then blew it all out. And I tried that and didn't do it right. He said, "No, you're missing it. You get the smoke in there, and then you inhale." So I did that. I said, I turned green, my mother told me. My mother was so mad with him, she could have choked him. "You've killed my child," she said. I was in bed for 3 days. But if I want to smoke 60 picayune a day and die wheezing, it is my business. That's my behavior problem, not the government's. Where's freedom? We don't have it anymore. We're losing it because people can't identify truth when they find it. Freedom says you have a right to be stupid. You have a right to be ridiculous. You have a right to kill yourself by smoking cigarettes or eating too many Big Macs. Whatever you do, it's your business. But then, if the government's going to have universal health care, we have to hold the cost down now, don't we? Follow the dollar, and it explains a lot of stuff. The minds of the sons of Israel were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because the veil is removed in Christ. Truth is discovered when you first accept Christ as Savior and not before. You can understand establishment truth, but beyond that, nothing. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their stream of consciousness. The veil lies over it. They have a visual that they've come up with for prep school over here. They used it Sunday. They're teaching the young people about rebound. Have this beautiful sylvan scene. And this is our life when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and moving down wheel tracks of righteousness. Have a little path for them to walk. And all of a sudden a big cloud comes. And they pull in this deal over the top which causes shadows to appear. And then they move fog in, and here comes another panel that comes in, and the fog makes it almost impossible to see where the path is. And you veer off the path. So how do you get back on the path? Confession alone to God alone. Rebound. You just get back on the path. You confess your sins, and the fog lifts, the sun comes back out, and you can see which way to go. This is reorienting to truth. And in this particular passage, it says that the veil lies over their stream of consciousness. This is the veil of unbelief. They never have a clear day. They never have a moment when there's the fog lifted. It's always confusion. Down to this day, Paul says, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, he says in verse 16, whenever a man turns to the Lord, faith alone and Christ alone, the veil is taken away. Enrollment at that point in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Holy Spirit is, there is freedom. But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into a mirror of biblical truth to produce a reflection, namely the Shekinah glory in our souls, namely the glory of the Lord, we are being transfigured into that very same image. We're being transfigured from glory, Christ, the indwelling Shekinah glory, to the attainment of glory, the spiritual maturity, the experiential sanctification, the arrival at Santa Fe enjoyed by the person who completes the objective. Thus, point 31, we see two men who are ever present in the history of Israel from its inception as a client nation to its ultimate function as a client nation of the millennial kingdom. These two men are always involved in client nation Israel. From its inception, Moses. From its sustenance during the times of its dealings with the five cycles of discipline, Elijah. During the arrangement of who will be citizens of the new millennial kingdom, that's determined in the tribulation. Remember, in the tribulation, you start out with all unbelievers. And yet, during this 7-year period of time, at the 3 1/2 year mark, Moses and Elijah come onto the scene, and they begin to evangelize, and they teach Bible doctrine. And what is going on here, along with evangelical angels, as well as the Word of God itself? And so for this 3 1/2 year period, they are evangelizing. Moses and Elijah are. And people respond to that. They become believers. Now, who are these people going to be? Those who actually survive the tribulation in physical body, they will be the ones who will enter out of the tribulation and into the millennial reign of Christ. They will be Jewish believers in physical bodies. And they, therefore, will populate what? Client nation Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. Gentile believers who survive the tribulation, they will move in, but they will populate Gentile nations. And of course, these individuals will be in physical body as well. That's who populates the millennium. And everybody that begins that dispensation are believers. And those who are not are cast off. They go to torments. We've studied it. The baptisms of fire for Israel and for the Gentiles. We start millennial reign with nothing but believers. So we see two men who are ever present in the history of Israel from its inception as a client nation to its ultimate function as the client nation of the millennial kingdom. Well, we've run out of time. We'll just have to pick up at this point on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the fact that truth can be discovered in the souls of men, and that it becomes a light unto our path. May this be a motivation and an encouragement for us to continue our advance for the acquisition of truth, for the glorification of Christ, the magnification of Your Word. We lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, both our Lord and our Savior. Amen.